Now, it's been said that the Christian actually has three enemies. Do you guys know who those three enemies are? Anybody? Take a guess. Anybody? Yes, you might get a book for that. Wow, pretty good. Can I give him a book here? What? Do you have more than a carpenter? Take one that you don't have there. There you go. Can he have that one? He can have that one. All right. So to repeat what Larry said, it's been said that the Christian has three enemies, and that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. I would go a little bit further and say that the Christian who then goes out to share their faith is going to encounter three more enemies that kind of fit into the whole world, flesh, and devil part, but three specific enemies of evangelism. Does anybody know what they are? Anybody know what the three enemies of Christian evangelism? So number one is naturalism. Number two is relativism. And then finally, number three is pluralism. So the Christian evangelist faces these three enemies of naturalism, relativism, and pluralism. So who are these enemies that we're going to face as we go out to share our faith? Well, let's get into this first one, the first enemy that we're going to face, and that being naturalism. I'll give you a basic definition of naturalism here. It commonly refers to the viewpoint that the laws of nature, as opposed to supernatural laws, they operate in the universe, and that nothing exists beyond the natural universe. What this also means is that there's nothing supernatural that affects the natural universe. Now, there are naturalists who might believe in some God that doesn't mess with the world. That's what the deists are. They believe that there is a God, but he just doesn't really mess with the world, right? So everything can be explained with naturalistic science. William Dembski put it like this. Naturalism is the view that the physical world is a self-contained system that works by blind, unbroken natural laws. Naturalism doesn't come right out and say there's nothing beyond nature. Rather, it says that nothing beyond nature could have any conceivable relevance to what happens in nature. So naturalism is just this idea that there's just nature. And that's really all there is that pertains to our own existence and what's going on in our universe. And while every naturalist, like I said, isn't automatically an atheist, every atheist is automatically a naturalist. And so anytime we go out into the world, anytime we go and attempt to evangelize unbelievers, we're going to find ourselves face to face with naturalists, people who believe that the physical world is all there is, and all that we need to really deal with. Therefore, the Christian who's able to deal with the philosophy of naturalism is going to have no problem taking on any atheist that they come across. And, you know, the atheism, that can be a little daunting for us to think, oh, I hope I don't have to talk to an atheist because, I mean, they're really smart, right? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. If we get a grasp on the problem with naturalism, then we basically cut atheism out from under its own feet. We remove the basic philosophies of atheism so that they can try to argue about carbon dating and transitional forms and a bunch of stuff that we might not know anything about, but we can just cut through all of that and say, yeah, but isn't all of that built upon this basic concept of naturalism? And so if I can dismiss naturalism, then doesn't that also deal with all of the atheistic arguments that could be presented? It'll help us to understand that the naturalist assumes at the outset that there should be no supernatural explanation for anything. That's just one of the basic arguments of naturalism. Therefore, when the atheistic scientist goes and attempts to do their research, they're moving forward with the presupposition that there will be no supernatural explanation for anything. that everything is going to have a naturalistic explanation. And if we don't know what that explanation is today, well, we eventually will, which is the faith of atheism. And so the naturalist assumes at the outset that there's not going to be any sort of supernatural explanation for anything, that there's going to be a natural explanation for everything that we find in this world. Therefore, it's simple enough to ask the naturalist, why should we automatically rule out the supernatural? Based on what? Why should we automatically, at the outset, rule out any supernatural explanation? You see, that's something that they want to force on the scientists who actually believe in a God. It's what they want to force onto any Christian who believes that God created everything. They want to say, well, that's not an explanation for anything. That's just the God of the gaps. That's just, you know, a quick explanation so that you don't have to actually do real science. Well, that's just a presupposition. For me to enter into scientific discovery, if I rule out one important part of how all this came to be, then it's going to skew all of my science. If I, at the outset, rule out anything supernatural, and yet there is a supernatural origin to the universe, then my science is bunk. Because I've already, at the outset, ruled out any sort of supernatural explanation. And so the naturalist must assume that the initial cause of the universe was not a supernatural event, right? But I have to ask, do they believe this because of science? Does science say there's no such thing as anything supernatural? Well, I'm here to tell you that science says nothing. There is not an entity named science who comes along and says, there is nothing supernatural. Science has said so. Right? Science is merely observation. And I'm here to tell you that I observe supernatural things all the time. But when it comes to the origin of the universe, do we automatically rule out a supernatural explanation because science is attempting to get at the core of what happened? Well, let me ask you this. Who was there at the beginning to observe what happened? Because if nobody was there at the beginning to observe what happened, well, it starts kind of peeling away from observable science. And so scientists begin to get into forensics, and they want to, you know, work backwards and try to figure out what caused these effects that we see today. And, you know, it's a bunch of guesswork at that point in time. But why, again, should I automatically rule out any supernatural explanation? Well, I don't know, because naturalistic scientists say I should. But that doesn't prove that I should. The belief of naturalism cannot be proven scientifically. The basic building block of naturalism, that there is no supernatural explanation for anything, that's nothing more than a faith. They believe that there is no supernatural explanation for the origin of the universe. Therefore, the question comes down to this: which faith makes more sense? Naturalism, which is the faith that there is no supernatural explanation for anything? Or Christian theism, which says there is a supernatural explanation for why we're here and how the universe came into existence? Which faith actually makes better sense? Well, if we factor in the cosmological argument, and that's basically just that something exists and we need to figure out where that something came from, right? And it's based on the idea that from nothing, nothing comes. So if I have nothing here in my hand and I wait a billion years, it's still going to be nothing, right? From nothing, nothing comes. There is something. We exist. Where did something come from? If nothing will always produce nothing. Well, there has to be some sort of infinite something that started everything off. Now, you can try to believe that, well, matter has just always existed, and it's just ebbed and flowed through this oscillating universe forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But there's a lot of problems with that, and I don't want to get too technical on you here tonight, but you can't traverse an infinite, which means that if matter is infinite, then we would have never arrived at this point in time because there's no time within the infinite. It just is. Simply put, matter can't be infinite. It can be eternal, but it can't be infinite. So there has to be some infinite cause which has no beginning and no end and kicked everything off or created or whatever you want to say. Boomed it. Here comes the boom, you know. Whatever you think happened, you know, there has to be some infinite explanation of how it all got started. And I would suggest that that was a supernatural event, no matter how you want to define it. So which one makes more sense? Which faith? Naturalism or Christian theism, which says, in the beginning, God created? I would argue that Christian theism makes more sense. That there was some sort of supernatural event that caused the universe as we know it. And so when we find ourselves face to face with naturalists, we can simply say, well, if nothing produces nothing and we have something, then there has to be some infinite something that started it all. Who is that? Who is that? And they might say, well, why does it have to be a who? Well, the reason why is because we've never seen non-being produce being. Ask any scientist, have you ever seen non-being produce being? No. We've never scientifically observed non-being produce being. Therefore, based on that and some basic logic and sanctified common sense, we have to assume then that the creator that started everything must be what? A being. Why? Because we're beings. If non-being always produces non-being, and we never see non-being produce being, and beings exist, then the infinite creator that kick-started everything and produced the universe, it has to be a being, an infinite being who supernaturally created the universe. And so that makes much better sense than naturalism, which says there's nothing supernatural impacting this world and yada, yada, yada. So the first enemy, really not hard to defeat. And if the atheist wants to come and say, well, you know, evolution and carbon dating and transitional forms and all that, okay, fine. You want to believe in macroevolution, you know, that's certainly your choice, but please explain to me how everything popped into existence from nothing. And then explain to me how non-life became life and how non-being became being. Give me an explanation for those things. And they can't. Therefore, Christian theism will always win over naturalism if you just know a few basic concepts. Well, we've dealt with the enemy of naturalism. Let's move on to deal with the enemy of relativism. And this second enemy of Christian evangelism, relativism, it's the belief that truth and moral values are not absolute, but these truths are relative to the person or to the groups that are holding on to those things that they believe are true. For example, who here has ever heard anyone say, well, that's true for you? Anybody ever here have someone say that to you? Or hey, what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. Anybody hear that one? Or maybe you've heard something like this. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, I can't even believe that people still hold on to this stuff. It's been debunked so many times over. It's sad that people are still embracing this concept of relativism. And it's really as simple as showing that all these statements are self-stultifying, or simply put, self-defeating. They crumble in on themselves. The minute they say it, they've defeated the argument. For example, there's no such thing as absolute truth is a absolute truth, right? The person who says there's no such thing as absolute truth believes that they are absolutely right and that everyone in the universe needs to agree with them that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Therefore, they're presenting us with an absolute truth that there is no absolute truth, and yet there's one, that there is no absolute truth. Now, if there is one absolute truth, that there is no absolute truth, then there might be more, right? Therefore, the statement, there is no absolute truth, is absolutely false. What's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. I've taken so many tactics with people that I've talked to. For example, what's true for me? Well, what's true for me is that whatever's in your wallet belongs to me. That's true for me. So can I have my money now? It's funny how all of a sudden they don't think that what's true for me is true for me anymore. They want to keep their money. I can go into a bank and say, I know that my account says negative 10, but what's true for me is that I have $5,000 in the bank. That never really flies, does it? People want to live as if truth is relative. But the minute you impose upon whatever they believe, they're going to argue and attempt to defend what they believe is true over what you believe is true. That's why any argument actually occurs, because two different people believe two different things about something. And so they end up in a discussion or a debate attempting to prove that the other person is wrong and that their position is correct. And the fact that this happens all the time only goes to show that in our heart of hearts, we really do believe that truth is absolute and that everyone should agree with what we think is true. Now, just because we think something's true doesn't make it true. But the fact that humans are so argumentative only goes to show that we really do believe that whatever we believe is right and that everybody else needs to agree with us. Case in point, the teacher who presents a test about relativism is going to grade that paper based on the things that they believe are true about that teaching. Now, why doesn't the teacher, the philosophical teacher who teaches on relativism, why doesn't everyone make 100 in that class? I mean, you should be able to answer any question in any way you want. What is relativism? Bananas. You know? Correct. Any answer you give should be the correct one because, hey, that was true for you. And yet, how many of these philosophy teachers who teach relativism actually fail some of their students? Why would you fail a student if what's true for them is true for them? When we find ourselves face to face with those people who want to say that, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, just ask them. Is that absolutely true? I kid you not, I've had a lot of people say yes. It's like, do you not get what I'm asking here, you know? And it takes a little while for it to sink in for some of them that, oh. I had one guy on campus, and you can see it on that video that we produced called Absolute Relativism. I said, is truth absolute or relative? He said, relative. He said, there is no absolute truth. I said, well, you just gave me one. He goes, okay, there's only one. I've got him on video saying it, you know. This is a University of Texas student. He's saying, well, okay, there's one absolute truth. Well, if there's one, then your argument that there is none has been defeated. So the enemy of naturalism, not hard to really deal with. The enemy of relativism, not really hard to deal with. But then relativism gives way to the religious counterpart of pluralism, and that's the third enemy that I want to talk about, this third enemy of Christian evangelism. Religious pluralism is specifically what I'm talking about. This is the belief that stands on the premise that one religion or one religious faith system is not the sole exclusive source of information about God. And those who embrace religious pluralism, they believe that all religions are equally valid ways of worshiping God. I talked about it last Sunday, those coexist bumper stickers. They have all the different little religious symbols that make up the word coexist. And it's pointing us to that belief system that all religions are equally valid. Now, it feels good to say it. Yeah, everybody, we all believe in something that's valid. We all have a faith system that God is going to smile upon. As long as we sincerely held that belief system, then God, you know, will eventually get to God and he'll say, well, you did the best you could. It'd be nice to say that because it's very accepting. We end up accepting just all the people and all of their sincerely held faith systems. I remember going to a Baha'i faith meeting at the University of Texas many, many years ago. And the Baha'i faith attempts to work in all the religions so that every religion is part of the Baha'i faith. But their prophet, Baha'u'llah, is the final prophet, and he's the guy that you have to really listen to. But all the other ones are, you know, right in line too. And I remember after the Baha'i faith meeting, they had actually leaders from many faiths. They had a Muslim up there, they had a Jewish leader up there, a Christian leader up there, a Catholic leader up there. They had multiple faiths up there, a Zoroaster, you know, leader. And each guy got up and gave his little spiel about, you know, what the faith is about. And then the Baha'i guy spoke last and said, yeah, these are all, you know, the prophets of our faith, you know, Baha'u'llah being the final one and whatnot. And then they opened it up to a Q&A time. And I got up on the mic and posed a question. And I told him up front, I had two questions, one's rhetorical and then one I wanted an answer to. But the rhetorical question I asked him was this, and that is that if God is the source of all truth, then why would he come and deceive us in the way of saying that God is only one God, and yet for this faith, he tells them that there's not just one God, but there are millions of gods? And why would he come and tell this group that God is able to beget a son, and then he comes over and tells this group that God is not able to beget a son? Why would he come and tell one group that Jesus is God incarnate, and then tell these other groups that Jesus is just a good prophet, but not incarnate God? Why would he come and, if he's the source of truth, why would he lie and deceive us in this way and confuse us and keep us from really getting to know who he was? But again, I reminded them that it was rhetorical, and I encouraged them to just consider the question. Then I asked the Christian, what did Jesus mean when he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins? And then the Christian went on to give the correct theological position on what Jesus was saying there, and the room was in an uproar. You could cut the tension with a knife. I mean, it was just, there was anger. But the reality is that God can't be all of these things and be the source of truth. So, is God a liar? Is he a deceiver? If so, then we can't trust him. You see, if God comes along and presents himself as being a God of polytheism, that being many gods, or a God of monotheism, that being only one God, well then he's deceiving us. If he's saying that I'm a monotheistic God and a polytheistic God, one of many. Or if he presents himself as a pantheistic God, that being that he is part of the universe, that everything is God. Anybody ever hear anybody talk about everything is God? The tree is God, the rock is God. So everything in the physical universe is part of God. It's pantheism. Well, there's a lot of faiths that embrace pantheism, but then as Christians, we believe that God is separate from the creation. That there's God, and then there's God's creation, and that he is not part of the creation. Why would God present that truth in the scriptures and then tell other people that he's part of the creation? Doesn't make sense. When you look at the different philosophies of agnostic theism, panentheism, deism, even atheism. Why would God lead us to believe any of these things if he's the source of truth? The God of pluralism is a liar, plain and simple. And when we meet people who want to say, well, I just believe all roads lead to God. I believe that all the religions are equally valid ways of worshiping God. And simply ask them, why would God deceive us in this way? Now, they'll typically point to something like the elephant and the blind men. Anybody ever hear anybody trying to argue about the elephant and the blind men? You know, you have this group of blind men and they're trying to tell each other about the elephant, and one grabs the tail and says, an elephant is like a rope. And another grabs the leg, and the blind man says, I believe the elephant is more like a tree. And then another blind man grabs the ear and says, I think an elephant is more like a fan. One blind guy grabs the trunk and says, I believe that an elephant is more like a snake. One blind man grabs the side of the elephant and says, I think an elephant is like a wall. And then they'll say, but this is kind of what we're doing with religion. We're all grabbing a part of God and saying, I think God is like this. And that is what religion is attempting to do. Religion is built on blind people attempting to explain what they think God is. The Bible is God telling us who he is. That's why religion, it's completely blind. But the scriptures, well, that's God revealing himself to us. Therefore, pluralism, it's the blind following the blind. Won't they both fall into a ditch? Of course. But God, he can reveal himself exactly how we should understand him. He can reveal himself exactly how he needs to so that we understand who he is and what he's like. And the God of the Bible, he doesn't present us with a pluralistic idea that all religions are equally valid. No. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So with that, we can simply tell our pluralistic friends that we're not blind men attempting to grope and find God and then hopefully somehow figure him out. No, he's revealed himself to us so that we can know him. So can Christianity allow for other faiths? According to Oprah Winfrey, the answer is yes. She believes that she is a Christian who is just of a higher order because she is a Christian who accepts all these other faiths. But I'm here to tell you, you can't be a Christian, a Christ follower, and allow for other belief systems. Now, we can certainly allow people to believe whatever they want to believe and respect their right to do that. But we can't sign off on it and say, your belief is equally valid to faith in Jesus Christ, because it's not. Now, they can say, well, you're arrogant and exclusive. Well, I'm only arrogant if I'm wrong. And I'm only exclusive if I'm saying that this faith is available to some and not others. You see, Christianity is completely inclusive. Everyone can be a part of the church. It's not a white American faith. It began in the Middle East by Jews who were following a Jewish Messiah. And it spread out into the whole world from there. Every continent, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So Christianity is very inclusive, but it's exclusive in the sense that there's one Savior, And there's only one Savior because Jesus is the one who paid for our sins. Now, as we consider this, I want to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I want to consider how Paul dealt with these three enemies of Christian evangelism. Because if there was an evangelist par excellence, it's Paul. Paul knew how to share his faith. And here in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul reaching out to a group of Greek philosophers there in Athens, Greece. And if you would, I'd like to begin reading there at verse 16. There in Acts 17 to 16, Luke tells us here that Paul waited for them at Athens. He's waiting for his other Christian buddies to catch up with him. And his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He didn't say, oh, look, pluralism, coexistence, all these idols. This is wonderful. Everybody's got their own faith here. No, he didn't do that. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to all these idols. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He went down to the drag. He went down to South Congress where people were gathered so that he could reason with those people. Then, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, as we consider this, we find Paul in the midst of all these unbelievers, and it's these people who really valued learning, and yet in all of their learning, they still didn't know about the one true God. And so Paul begins to reach out to these unbelievers by first dealing with the issue of relativism. He sees all these idols. He recognizes that they have all these different truths and they want to learn about truth. And so there in verse 22, Luke tells us that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Now, in the idea of relativism, everyone could have their own truth, but Paul's saying, oh no, there's this one God, and I want to present the truth of this God to you. And so with this, he is wiping relativism out of the way. And not only does he wipe relativism out of the way, but he wipes naturalism out of the way. He rejected the philosophy of naturalism. Here, beginning at verse 24, look with me there where Paul declares, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood single-cell amoebas who eventually evolved into... Oh, wait. Sorry, I got off there. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And so we find here Paul just wiping naturalism out of the way. There's a supernatural explanation for why we are here. There's a supernatural explanation for the entire creation, even the creation of men. And so God is the creator and the sustainer of life. And so relativism, gone. There's only one true God. Naturalism, gone. He is the creator. And then finally, he seals the deal by dealing with pluralism. Look with me there at verse 30. There Paul declares, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. The evidence that there's only one faith, one Savior, one Lord, is based on the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave. All these other faiths don't have a Savior. They don't have a risen Lord. Muhammad, still in the grave. Siddhartha, the Buddha, still in the grave. Joseph Smith, still in the grave. Charles Taze Russell, still in the grave. You can go down the list of all the great religious men throughout all the history of time. They're all still in the grave except one, Jesus. He rose, just like he promised he would. And Paul's saying, hey, God has given us assurance that this is the true faith because Jesus rose from the grave. Therefore, pluralism, it's a bust. It's not true. There's only one faith that is true, and that is faith that is in Jesus Christ. From this, we see then that Paul was able to deal with all three of these enemies of evangelism. And I'm here to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. When we go out into the world, we're going to be dealing with the same sort of people who are presenting the same sort of arguments that, oh, you know, God's not the creator. Oh, no, you know, there's many truths, many religions. Same stuff that Paul was dealing with right there in Acts chapter 17. And listen, the same spirit that filled Paul to go into the midst of these great Greek philosophers and take a stand and confound all of these wise men, the same spirit that was in him is the same spirit that's in us. The Holy Spirit who presented Paul with this very message is the same Holy Spirit who yearns to speak through us to the unbelievers that we know. I'm here to tell you that we don't have to worry about all these arguments that people might throw in our face, because the infinite Spirit of God wants to speak through us. All we have to do is believe that he will. And then go, make ourselves available, and open our mouth. Now, as we consider that venture of faith to go out and share our faith, I have to tell you, there's going to be different responses. People are going to respond in different ways. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 17. I want to look at verse 32, because there Luke tells us that when they, being all these wonderfully wise Grecian philosophers, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. Others said, yeah, we'll hear you again about this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus the Areopagite. He was one of the leaders in this group. And then also a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, remember, Paul, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, Paul had a better handle on the Jewish faith and the Roman belief systems, had a better understanding of what the Greeks were believing in this period of time. Paul, this amazing man of God, who God used to write a majority of the New Testament, and is being mocked as he preaches the gospel. Now, what are the chances we're going to be mocked for preaching the gospel? I would say pretty high. We will be mocked for preaching the gospel. If Paul was mocked, we're going to be mocked. Some are going to be like, oh, that was interesting. I'll talk to you again. And some are going to say, man, my heart is pierced. I'm broken over this. What must I do to be saved? These are the three responses that we're going to find. as we go out into the world. Mockers, interested but not ready to commit, and those who get saved. And I'm telling you this because it shouldn't be a surprise if we go out into the streets and share our faith and someone says, "You're an idiot. How could you even believe that?" Yeah, they're going to mock us. You know, how old am I, 43? I'm 43. I've lived just fine in my life up until this point of this conversation with this person that I've never met before. I'll probably be fine after that conversation. I've been made fun of by more important people than that. I've been mocked. I've been ridiculed. I've had people completely shut me down and reject me. And it didn't hurt my self-esteem too bad. You see, I realized that if I came to them and I said, "Hey, buddy, let's go buy some beers and get drunk together and hang out and party," that they'd be like, "Yeah, man, let's." I'd be their best bud if I'm buying beers. But if I come and I say, "Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins." Now I'm some crazy guy that they're trying to get away from. They're not rejecting me. I can be the same guy buying beers and I'm the coolest dude in the world. Tell them about Jesus and I'm a freak. It's not me that they're rejecting. It's Jesus. So I don't have to worry about it. They're not rejecting me. They're not rejecting my message. I didn't create the gospel message. I didn't invent this. I didn't make it up. This wasn't my plan. I'm just saying, hey, here's what God wants to do for you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. Ah, that's stupid. Okay. If that's what you think, I mean, that's what you're going to think, but you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting Jesus. And so let him mock. But let's endure the mocking for those who say, "That's interesting. I'll talk to you again about that." We should endure the mocking for those who might listen to us a second time. And we should certainly endure the mocking for those who say, "That's what I've been looking for. An answer to my sin problem." I think as we consider the prospect of going out and sharing our faith, maybe for some of us, the very first time, the enemy is going to try to fill your heart with fear so that you're paralyzed and more worried about being accepted or rejected than you are about that person being saved. And that's just the enemy, just working us over so that we put our feelings before we put our Savior. And I would encourage you to change your mind about that if you're struggling with that. I'm not going to tell you that it's all going to be glorious and grand when you go out and everyone's going to receive you with hugs and accolades. No. They rejected Christ, they're going to reject us too. They mocked Paul, they're going to mock us too. But some are going to get saved. And isn't that worth it? Isn't it worth it that there's going to be some who hear the gospel message and receive it and enter into eternal life simply because we were willing to be rejected for the good news? That's Reuben's desire, that's my desire, that we would be a church that is so on fire for reaching unbelievers that the mocking doesn't even matter to us anymore. We're no longer worried about the uncomfortableness of beginning a conversation and asking, "What do you know about Jesus?" Knowing that some are going to be like, "You're a fool." Yeah, I'm a fool. I'm a fool for Christ. But I'm not living for their acceptance. And neither should you be. We should be living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so with that, I would encourage you, share your faith every chance that you get. And as you come up against these three enemies of naturalism and relativism and pluralism, just remember, these are arguments that are easy to defeat. They're philosophies that really have no real weight. And if you just listen to what these people are saying and begin to pick it apart, you'll see that it might sound really smart and really filled with wisdom, but if you really listen, you'll be able to pick apart where it breaks down and where it's illogical, and the Lord will help you to see it so that you can say, what about this? And all of a sudden, they have no answer. And you can deliver the gospel message and tell them about our Lord and Savior who died for our sins and rose from the grave so that we could be forgiven.